turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating in the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after the preaching to others I should become disqualified. Father, may you add your blessing to the reading of your holy word. All God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So I guess I want to ask you the question. I'd love to have the moment to sit down with many of you one by one and ask the question personally. I'd like to hear your story. What does your finish line look like? I'm told that the best runners, you know, I'm talking about marathon, the long distance guys, because they can't see the finish line when they start, actually arrive at the race early. And then they, sometimes a day or two early, and they go to the finish line, wherever it is, and they take a picture in their mind. You know that picture thing in your mind? When someone's giving you directions, do you tend to kind of trace the directions in your mind, looking at the landmark? Don't do that with my wife. She wants no landmarks. She claims that she's... What picture's in your mind right now? What does your finish line look like? And they do that on purpose because it helps them to focus throughout the race. Any of you have run any length before, you know that there are periods of time when you're running where you just feel like you're going to die. Usually starts within 3 or 4 seconds for me. But there's other things. Have you ever caught your second wind? It's an amazing dynamic that somewhere along the line, it doesn't happen all the time when you're running, but it will happen that you literally feel like you just started. You just get this breath comes, this fresh kind of thing comes upon you, and it's called second wind. And runners know that to get to that point, they've got to keep themselves focused. They've got to keep reminding themselves, there is a finish line. I will get there someday. So I'm talking to the 30 and unders, Moses. And I hope this will make sense to you. But I also want to talk to the... When does AARP start sending out their invites these days? See, I'm convinced, and you know this already, it's not just how you start the race. What really counts is how you finish the race. And I want to ask you the question. Are you running your race? I suspect that this thing of living for Jesus and ministry in particular is not really a sprint, but a marathon. And I think we tend to run it as a series of sprints, hoping we can fix it all together and make it into a marathon. But it sure helps to know where you're going and keep focused on that. You ever find yourself running in circles in the process? I'm told that hamsters are extremely energetic animals. In fact, they can easily run up to 6 miles in a single night. Is it true they run at night in particular? Anyone have a hamster? They just run. They're studs when it comes to running. 6 miles in one night, and they never get anywhere. And I wonder if any of you can relate to that in ministry life. Do you feel like sometimes you're just running and running and giving it all you can possibly give and yet wondering if you're getting anywhere in the process? Guys, I think you got a video for me to play there.
Sir, President Moss is arriving now.
Okay. Morning.
Good morning.
Morning. How are you, gentlemen?
Mr. President, welcome back.
Thank you, dear.
Mr. President, it's an honor.
Nice to see you.
Welcome back, Mr. President.
Henry, how are the kids? Sarah must be, what, 53 now?
Close, 22, sir.
Blink of an eye, Henry. Am I right?
You are indeed, Mr. President.
Mr. President. President Moss.
Mr. President, it's an honor to have you here, sir. Thank you, Ava. View never gets old, does it?
I don't know. I haven't been here that long yet.
Indeed.
I can't tell you how special it is to finally meet you face to face. And I want you to know that I am open to hearing any advice that you have to offer.
Well, first piece of advice my predecessor gave me was, don't listen to the advice of your predecessor.
Well, I'll take that under advisement. All joking aside, I look up to you, sir. And I would love to hear how you think I'm doing so far.
No, you wouldn't.
I'm sorry?
Total honesty?
Yes, always.
You were handed an impossible job, son. A political non-entity. Never ran for office, never served in uniform. Suddenly thrust into the most powerful job in the world during an unprecedented crisis. You shouldn't have expected much of yourself. And the people shouldn't have either.
Well, I asked for honesty.
Well, don't get me wrong. You've made some great strides. I give you a passing grade, Professor. But the handling of Mahid Nassar, well, you let the Russians play you like a fiddle when it came to that track coach. Not to mention our late vice president ordering the FBI to kill the man who tried to kill you. Company scuttlebutt is that was no coincidence.
That's an ongoing investigation, sir.
No, I get it. Believe me, I do. Running this country is the hardest job there is. Problem is, with everything that's been flying at you, you're not actually running it. You're reacting, not leading. But it's like I said, you are simply outgunned. So don't be too hard on yourself.
I won't, Mr. President. I'll let you take care of that.
So, when I heard that line, a couple of months ago, I guess it was now, you're not really running it, you're reacting. Yeah, it hit me like a sledgehammer. And I'd like to focus on that thought for a couple moments this afternoon. Are we running the race, or are we running in circles? Are we leading, or are we reacting? And I got a couple of, seven thoughts to deal with this whole issue of maybe measuring whether or not we're living in that reacting mode. Number one, you know you're reacting when you're very busy and proud of it. I don't know how many people I talk with who, when I ask them how they're doing, are quick to put on the badge. I'm busy. And I want to say, so what? Yeah. And I'm talking to myself. In fact, you can hold me accountable. If I say that, please point the finger at me and say, well, stop that. Because I think we've made it into some kind of a, and I think it's especially true for those of us who are in whatever it is, full-time ministry. I don't know if it's possibly a part-time Christian or not. But because most people have a hard time figuring out what we do all week long, I mean, Sunday, there's an hour and a half or two. You have two services. Oh, yeah, four altogether, man. You really work hard. And I think we have this perception that we need to somehow fill in the void for people and impress people with the fact that we do something besides show up on Sunday morning. But busyness is not a badge. Talking with a dear friend of mine, I should have asked permission. I would have used his name, but I won't. So I didn't get his permission. I heard him say the other day, the hallmark of my ministry will not be great vision, but obedience. And I think that's what I want to have measured. Not busyness, but obedience. Number two, you know you're reacting when you're constantly putting out fires. I guess I'm learning to ask myself the question, is it really a fire in the first place? This thing I'm chasing after, I'm trying to fix all the time. Do we as leaders tend to see fires where there are no fires at all, and maybe find some of our own self value in the process, putting out fires? I wonder if you've ever fallen into the trap of assuming, believing that if I just put out enough fires, I'll finally run out someday. And do we ever run out of fires? It's like trying to put the feathers back into the pillow. Dwight D. Eisenhower said, what is important is seldom urgent. What is urgent is seldom important. Dwight D. Eisenhower. What is important is seldom urgent. What is urgent is seldom important. And again, you probably figured out as well, I mean, I'm trying to get this thing in my head right now. Often, fires will actually burn themselves out if I just don't pay any attention to them. If I leave them alone, they require fuel. And some of the fires that we're chasing, trying to fix, are really enjoying the fact that we're giving them so much attention. Number three, you know you're reacting. You're not running, you're reacting when your energy is drained and you cannot see the way forward. You're working in your own strength. Energy is drained. Can't really see the way forward. Which, of course, comes from running in circles, working in your own strength. God, give us grace to choose our battles. And it's really one of those things where we need to be led by the Spirit, isn't it? Because some battles we choose because they're the right battle, even though we know we're going to lose. I'm willing to lose the right battles. Some battles we should not choose because it doesn't matter whether we win or not. We don't really accomplish anything. Man, I know, I'm sure you figured out as well that the conflict consumes the life flow in us. Not just our time, not just our energy, but it eats up something inside of us that never really kind of gets repaired, replenished. Jesus said, Matthew 11:28, come to me. Matthew 11:28, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Is that a vacation in Hawaii? Or maybe Milwaukee? Beautiful place to visit in January, February, isn't it? No. Verse 29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I want to say, Matthew, are you sure that's what you heard? Can you make up your mind? Do I rest or do I put on a yoke? Because a yoke is an implement of labor. But of course, this yoke has two sides to it, doesn't it? And when I'm yoked with Jesus, I can rest and work really hard in the process. May the Lord give us grace to understand what he says there when he gives us that great commission. When we see the results of the great commission in the last part of Mark, when it says they went out and preached the gospel everywhere, the Lord working with them. Found it's really hard to work for God. It's a lot more fun to work with God. Number four, you know you're living in the reactionary mode when you're too busy to pray to wait on God. I guess nothing new, it's obvious, but I mean your schedule would be a great way to discover if this is really true or not. I appreciate what RT said this morning when he said he has a diary. I'm not sure what his diary looks like. But a calendar at least. And I, for my own sake, a number of years ago, I decided I wanted to keep track of billable hours. It's not for anyone else, it's just for me. And that kind of led then to kind of going back every day at the end of the day and kind of filling in. What did I do? Basically on half-hour increments throughout the day. And then evaluating, am I running the race that God's given me to run? And I don't know how it is for you, but I don't need caffeine in the morning. In fact, my wife is laughing. I don't need caffeine any of the time. I wake up wired. And I've lied to myself too many times and said, I'm just going to get done these three or four things. By 11 o'clock, Lord, I'll be right there for you. Maybe even 10:30 if I really work hard. And of course, 10:30 rolls around or 11 o'clock rolls around. And before I know it, it's 9 o'clock at night and I'm finally finding time for Jesus. That means we're probably reacting and not leading. I'm intrigued by this verses in Genesis where the Bible says that God visited Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And I wonder what your cool of the day looks like. Because that obviously could be interpreted as the evening. I think most people assume it was the evening. But in my neck of the woods, it's also cool in the morning. And maybe the best option is not either, but both. the first thing, the book ends, first thing in the morning, that quiet time of waiting in the presence of God, getting the direction for the rest of the day. Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father doing. And I wonder if actually day by day Jesus was living out the video he'd seen in the morning when he was waiting on his Father. And so he wasn't surprised when a dead young man was carried down the street. He wasn't surprised when the lame man, etc., because he was walking with his Father, having established that fresh revelation of God in his heart in the morning, and of course the same thing in the evening. They that wait upon the Lord, Isaiah 40, verse 31, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I was talking to my son here a couple years ago, and talking about doing something together. I said, yeah, let me get that. Let me put that in my schedule. Let me make an appointment for that. And my son looked at me and said, you mean I've been reduced to an appointment in your schedule? And I said, yes, sir. You're so important to me, I want to make sure you're in my schedule in writing. Oh, that's pretty cool, Dad. Because that's usually the way it works when you're committed to ministry. And I want to make sure I've got the priorities right. Number five, you know you're reacting when you're hoping to survive and satisfied with second best with the status quo. When you've been busy to the point where just surviving would be wonderful, then you're probably living in that reactionary mode. Interesting story in 1 Kings chapter 14. I don't think I've ever heard preached on before. Actually, I preached on it, so I've heard myself preaching. And it's a story of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, of course, is the son of Solomon. When Solomon dies, Rehoboam acts foolishly, fails to heed the advice of the older men, and the kingdom is divided. And so he reigns. And in chapter 14, verse 21 of 1 Kings, let me just read several verses. The Bible says, now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. Verse 22, Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they had committed, more than all their fathers had done. They built for themselves high places and pillars, the Ashtaroth on every hill and under every green tree. Verse 24. There are also male prostitutes in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the people of Israel. In the fifth year of Rehoboam, Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the shields of gold that Solomon had made. Now, when I read that some time ago and kind of quickened that spark went off, I thought to myself, I've never heard of those shields before. Shields of gold that Solomon made. So I did my homework, and I went back, and I found myself in 1 Kings chapter 10. And in the couple of verses, there's verses 16 and 17. These shields are described. It's actually 500 of them all together. There's 200 large shields made with 600 shekels of gold each, these large shields. And then there were 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 micas of gold on each shield. And I had a bit of a struggle figuring out the relative values of those shields, so I just concentrated on the second lot, 300 shields, and if you do the math on micas and weight and approximate value today of gold, I think a couple weeks ago when I looked at this, gold was about $1,500 an ounce. These 300 shields are worth about $27 million. And their only purpose was ornamentation. In fact, if you go back and look a little closely at the context there in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, it's really a boasting moment for Paul, for Solomon. He's being visited by folks, King Queen of Sheba and among others, and he just wants to demonstrate the prosperity of his kingdom and the glory of God in the process. So 300 shields, $27 million, and they are among the things that Shishak has taken with him back to Babylon. Now, back to 1 Kings 14:27. So 26 said, he took away all the treasures. He also took away the golden shields that Solomon made. Verse 27 says, and King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them out and brought them back to the guard room. Did you get that? Now, these bronze shields are worth approximately $27,000. $27 million versus $27,000. And more importantly, what is bronze? It's a metal of mixture, inferior for sure in every sense of the way. It actually shines better, I'm told, than gold. And what's intriguing to me is gold is replaced by bronze, and life goes on just like nothing changed. Everything went on just like normal. And I wonder, do we find ourselves so wrapped up in trying to keep up that we satisfy ourselves with substitutes? Again, bronze speaks to me of mixture, of the fake, of the less than real. The gold speaks to me of the genuine, the pure. What's best? And I don't want to be satisfied with anything less than the best. Anything less than the best. Remind us, Lord, what is your race? Where has the Lord pointed his finger to and said, that's your finish line? All right, let me review quickly. Number one, reacting when you're very busy and proud of it. Number two, constantly putting out fires. Number three, your energy's drained. You know you're too busy when you have no time to pray, wait on God. You're hoping to survive and satisfied with the second best. Number six, you know you're reacting when you feel overwhelmed and you're tempted to look back and feel like giving up. I kind of roll that in into one big thing there. Feeling overwhelmed, tempted to look back, and feel like giving up. And for some of you, that's got to be a very real temptation. Some of you can look back, if you did look back and see a better way of life. More time, more money, less responsibility, less pressure. But Jesus said, Luke chapter 9, verse 57, they were all going on along the road, and someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. And he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Then another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those in my home. And Jesus said, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It kind of sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? I mean, I can't even bury my dad. But of course, you've got to roll this back into the mindset of that day. In Hebrew culture, in this day and time, basically with the firstborn, if he was available, claimed the lion's share of the inheritance. But availability was everything. If you weren't available, it passed on to the next son. So being there waiting for your dad to die was essential if you're going to get your share of the inheritance. So when the man says, Jesus, just let me bury my dad, basically what he's saying is, I need to make sure my future is secure before I come and follow you. And Jesus says, this plowing analogy is, again, intriguing to me. No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back as fit with the kingdom of God. So in America these days, they've got these big honking tractor deals that pull the... I was in Botswana some years ago speaking at a conference, and the group of churches had rented out a college campus for the event, and they assigned a man to me to be my guide, to get me back and forth across the campus, and he wanted to carry my Bible and things that are actually kind of embarrassing, and I had no sense to let him do it. I had to bite my lip a little bit in the process, but then I thought to myself, I need to find a way to reward him, to say thank you appropriately. So I found out in the process of him moving me around the campus for those couple of days that he was a farmer by trade, and that he farmed with oxen, with cattle, pulling the plow. So I decided I'd I'd let him be the expert, because it wasn't hard at that point for him to be the expert, and let him teach me. Because don't we find joy in teaching someone something we know and they don't know? Isn't there pleasure in that? So I asked him back and forth, just walking around. In fact, I started taking notes. Tell me, what does it mean to plow by with an animal? And how do you train the animals? And how many at one time? And there were just all kinds of insights. I made notes I still use today. One thing was stands on my mind that I think is appropriate for this moment. When you're plowing with an animal, you need to keep complete attention on that animal and always looking forward. Because if you don't, and that plow hits a stone or hits a root, it'll jump up and literally take your leg off. So it's not really a matter of convenience and just getting straight lines. It really becomes a matter of survival. Don't look back. Keep your eyes forward, because the Lord knows that this thing's so much fun that if we look back, we might want to do something else. Some days. Number 7, you know you're reacting when your decisions are motivated by fear and not by faith. Thank you again for that message, Bob, yesterday on seeing by faith. And I need to ask myself, I want to encourage you, challenge you to ask yourself every single decision, am I making this based on fear or by faith? Am I letting what others might think dictate what I should do or should not do? Or am I fearing failure? The fear of rejection. So I've defined my personal definition for rejection, for insecurity, is the fear of rejection. Insecurity is the fear of rejection. And I'd suggest to you that the fear of rejection sometimes is worse than actually being rejected. I mean, if you tell them you don't like me, you don't ever see me again, I can get over that. I won't like it. Well, I think I can get over it. But the wondering what you're thinking. What are they talking about when I'm not there? The guy that walks up and says, I loved your message. And I ask him, well, what was it about my message? Like, and he kind of looks at me with this blank look on his face. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 6. 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason I remind you to fan the gift of God. It is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love. And now that's a challenge, that last word. So I'll risk a moment of transparency and say, this verse came alive for me a couple of years ago in the middle of the night. I was in one of those tough situations, not sleeping, filled with fear and all sorts of the physical manifestations that go along with that. I mean, when I look back now, I kind of wonder, what was I afraid? What was the big deal? Because I can't even hardly remember, but it was a big deal. Anyone know what I'm talking about? And in the middle of the night, I woke up with that verse ringing in my head. God has not given the spirit of fear, but of love and power and I remember it sound mind. I think that's probably the King James, because that's what I cut my teeth on. And so I went back to the scriptures to find out where it was and what it meant. And that particular word actually only appears once in the entire New Testament. And it's a tough one to interpret, to put into anything less than a phrase. And other translations say, I'm using the ESV this afternoon, it says self-control. Love, power and self-control. But it really isn't so much self-control as it's mind control. It's the mind that's been taken captive. It's the mind that says, you will think what I tell you to think and nothing less. And if I have to tell you again, I'll tell you again. It's this need that we have to take captivity every thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. And remind ourselves that fear always, always leads us away from God. Faith always leads us to the cross, to that place of death and victory in the process. When we moved to the Philippines in 1989, a missionary who had been there a number of years gave me a piece of advice. He said, when you get to Manila, don't fight the heat. I said, thank you. Now, what does that mean? He said, you'll figure it out. Don't you love those kind of guys? So I got to Manila, and I'm going to tell you what I learned. After a couple of weeks of fanning myself and wiping off the sweat and not getting any cooler in the process, I figured it out. When you're doing all those things, you're actually making yourself hotter, because your body was actually created by God to sweat, because when you sweat and that sweat evaporates, there's a natural cooling process. Anyone here from Arizona or deep south, southwest, you ever had a swamp cooler? Yeah, you know what a swamp cooler is. Or seen the construction guys in the old days, the road, state roads guys, would have a canvas bag hanging on the back of the truck, and it would be always a bit damp, because that evaporation, the water seeping through the canvas, actually literally makes it cool in the process. And that's what your body was created to do. And so when we're fighting all that, we're actually creating more energy, which makes you more. And I wonder if that's what fear actually does to us many times in the process. We start fighting it and defeating ourselves in the process, when the answer to fear is, do I dare say, always faith? Falling on our faces before the cross and recognizing that God is the answer. So you know you're leading when. I've talked about you're reacting when you're running your race, when you're leading. Again, a couple of quick points. Number five, you know you're leading when you find fulfillment in the work of ministry. And I chose that word fulfillment on purpose with a bit of intrepidation, wondering what it means to you. It certainly should not mean or suggest in any way that it's numbers based. I'm counting and trying to figure out how many this and how many that, comparing myself to others. It's got to be based on gifts and callings. What are my gifts? What are my callings? What has God put me? What gives pleasure to the Lord? I mean, for too many Sundays, I've walked out of the building saying to myself, "Boy, I wonder how that went," and then asking myself more recently, "Lord, how did you feel about this Sunday? Was that pleasurable to you? Do you look forward to coming to the place where I worship on Sunday mornings? Because if you do, I'd really like to be there." Number two, you know you're leading when you're looking forward, leaning forward, not looking down. Looking forward, leaning forward. See, reactionary lifestyle, a lifestyle of fear, tends to make us look down and dread looking forward. But a life of faith, a life of depending on the Lord and running our race, keeps us looking forward, and leaning forward. James chapter 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who stands steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised for those who love him." I want that crown, Lord. Give us grace to be steadfast under trial. Number three, you know you're leading when you have hope and a picture of the future. When you have hope, I'm talking about the God kind of hope. In fact, the Bible, Romans actually says God, he is the God of hope. His very nature is hope. God doesn't work up hope in the morning. He is hope. And that hope comes from having a picture, some kind of an idea of what God's called you to do. When I was just a brand new believer, I'm about 15, maybe 16 at this point. All this stuff we're doing now was all brand new to me. I was raised in a denominational church and was pretty blown away by what I discovered in the things of the Spirit. And one Sunday morning, as I walked out of, prepared to walk out of the building, a man walked up to me and he said, "Terry, I had a dream about you last night." Okay, that's kind of weird. But I was paying attention because I actually respected him and the Lord. And Benny Henderson, who's now with the Lord, looked at me straight as he could and said, "Terry, I saw you sitting in a semicircle surrounded by men of all different colors, all different ethnic backgrounds, races." I'm not sure how you're supposed to say that these days. I'm sorry. he interpreted it, in fact, that he made that mistake. And that maybe is a short lesson on prophecy. When the Lord gives you a dream or vision and he doesn't give you the interpretation, don't try to make one up. Because you usually limit him in the process. We tend to think smaller than God does. And I respected Benny enough. He said, in fact, what he said was, "I see you teaching at Teen Challenge Sunday." And I've taught a teen challenge several times on several different continents, obviously, but teen challenge has not been any real part of my ministry life. I think that's what he interpreted as, because that in the 60s, that's what multicultural ministry looked like in his mind. I will say, however, that picture, myself, a semicircle, a dozen or so men, all different backgrounds, has reproduced itself. I think I'm up to 39 countries now, all over the world for nearly 50 years. It was a true dream, a true word of prophecy from the Lord. Back in the days when we didn't believe in prophecy in a personal kind of a way. Prophecy was end time stuff. And that picture is one of those ones I pull out of my head and put back in my heart when I'm trying to figure out what does my race look like. And am I running the race you've given to me? I want to run your race for me, Lord, not mine. I guess I find myself at this point of ministry life more certain than ever where I'm going. I'm not sure how I'm going to get there yet. And I think the Lord deliberately leaves out a lot of the details so that we have to live by faith. But I believe I know where I'm going. Number four, we know we're leading when faith is rewarded because others are following. It's really very simple. If you believe God's called you into leadership and no one's following, then you're not a leader. Do the math. And I will say, people are hungry for leadership in this day and age. They're hungry for someone who has a clarion voice, a clear vision, a clear direction. I was in a meeting, in fact, just last week where a brother who I've actually known for about 45 years, probably close to 50 years, has just been put in a leadership position. And he came out of the gates, boom, boom, boom. This is where we are going. And yes, sir, I can't wait. He knew where he was going, and he wasn't afraid to say so. People are hungry for leadership, and that's why they're going the wrong directions in many cases. Because so many times we're so apologetic and so careful, so couched. I'm not sure. Trying to be humble. Was it someone today talked about false humility? Number five, you know you're leading. When you stumble, you fall forward, and the impact of the testing moment does not linger. We do fall down from time to time. The challenge is to almost make sure you're always falling forward, getting back up off our face when we're ready and moving forward in the process. I'm thankful God's blessed me to follow leaders who walk with a limp. You remember Jacob and all that? And anyone who pretends not to have one makes me really nervous. Because either they're not telling the truth or they just haven't been around the mountain yet. Number six, you know you're leading when you're focused on what you do best. We got this little saying that we use quite often in our circles. You can't beat a man doing what he does. I took it from actually a man who owns a business in our home congregation, an upholstery business, and he uses that term quite often. I used to think it was a compliment when I talked about myself as being a jack of all trades, master of none. It's kind of got that from my dad was raised on a farm in West Virginia, a West Virginia type farm, the eastern part of the state where it wasn't really farming as much as it was survival, and you just in those days you had to do everything on your own kind of thing. And being a jack of all trades was an asset, but the problem with being a jack of all trades, master of none, is you are a master of none. So, some years ago, 1980, I was blessed, 79, I guess, in 80, I was blessed the opportunity to build my own house. And long story short, the Lord just miraculously provided a piece of ground and men in the church who said, we'd like to give to help you build a house, but we don't have any money, but we got skills. And if you point us in the right direction, we'll build your house for you. And basically, I built the whole house. I think the only labor I paid for was actually finishing the drywall, drilling the well. That was about it. And I got to tell you, I felt bad because these were tradesmen. These are men who earned their dollar by the hour. And when they weren't getting paid, they weren't earning their living. And they were giving me time, weekends, evenings, et cetera, et cetera. And again, I had a little bit of skills, and I'm really good at watching and reproducing what I see others do. And in fact, my dad was an electrician in the Navy, so he taught me some of the ins and outs of running Romex what do they call it? Not BX anymore. Good, you don't know. I can tell the story. So in the afternoons, when Herman was not available to run wire, he was my electrician because he was working during the daytime, I'd go up and kind of help him out. I mean, he had the boxes all set already and the holes drilled. All I had to do basically was run the wire from box to box. And after 3 or 4 days of doing that, Sunday rolls around. Herman walks into the building, and he walks right past me and doesn't even say hi. Now, you've all had that happen once or twice before. But when he did it the second time, I knew something was wrong. And when he didn't even show up the next Sunday, I knew something was wrong. I finally tracked him and said, "What's going on here? You haven't been back to the house for a while. Are you all right?" And he said, "Oh, there's no problem. Don't give me that nonsense. What's going on here?" He looked at me in the eyes and said, "You've been working on my work, haven't you?" "Okay, yes. I've been helping you out." "I don't need your help." And I was kind of taken back. I realized he was angry. I mean, he was controlling it very well, but he was angry. He was insulted. He said, "When that inspector walks in, he'll know that I didn't run that wire. Because when I run wire, I being Herman, it's, you know, the Romex is two sides and kind of flat. It's out the box, up, flat, nailed, dot, dot, across. You'd save wire if you go this way. But the right way to do it is that way." And et cetera. I said, "Herman, I mean, I'm trying to figure this out. We're going to cover it all up with drywall. No one will ever know the difference." And he looked at me and said, "I will know the difference." Yes, sir, I get the message. I'll never touch another wire in that house until the inspections are completed. And so he said, "All right, I'll be back then." So weeks go by, and we finally get the house drywalled and the wires all run. The initial inspections have been done. It's time to start putting on the receptacles in place, the lights in place, the switches and all that. And Herman turns to me and says, looks at me up at one point and says, "You know what? I think I have a job you're capable of." So our relationship obviously had been restored. And he said, "I'll let you put the switch plates on. I can handle that." So I went up there after a couple days went by, whatever, I found some time, put on all the switch plates, all the receptacle plates all over the house, hour and a half, whatever we've been. And the next time I see him, he's shaking his head. He said, "Terry, I can't even trust you to put the switch plates on. I mean, what could possibly be wrong?" I said, "Terry, those, you know the switch plates versus always on it, they're not star screws, they're the little flat. They're all supposed to be pointed the same direction. Did you know that? How many are going to go home now and find out if you're..." Real electricians will have every one of those slots facing the same direction. I gave the same illustration recently in a meeting, and afterwards, a real electrician approached me and said, no, you can't even do that right. Real electricians always have them vertical, not horizontal, because if they're horizontal, they'll collect dust. I surrender. He was smiling when he said it. The point is, you can't beat a man doing what he does. And I wonder, what is it that you do? What's the race that God's called you to run that no one else can run the way you run it? That brings you fulfillment, that keeps you getting up again when you get knocked down. That even when you make mistakes, allows you to look around and say, "You know what? It's going to be all right. I'm going to get this." Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12 says, "I thank God who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me for his service." The way I remember it was putting me in the ministry. That must be the King James. So I want to say once again, Paul, make up your mind. Is this about being faithful or about God putting you in ministry? And of course the answer is both. Because there's a part of this that requires us to be faithful, to work with God. We're not created as puppets or gloves that God just takes over and uses against our will even at times. There is really a part for us to play. And yet, It's only God himself working in us and working through us that makes any of that possible. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter 4:10. As every man has received a gift, use it to serve one another as a good steward of God's varied, varied grace. As every man, every person. How many persons? Every one of us with this unique mix of strengths and abilities and backgrounds and characteristics that enables you to do things that no one else on the planet can do. And who do those gifts belong to? We're called to be stewards, not owners of those gifts. Let me close with this. The only other time that word prize actually is used in Scripture, as far as I could discover. We started with run the race to run to get the prize. The word there in the Greek actually means prize. And it's actually a public prize. It's the kind of thing that the Romans would prepare for those who had been to battle or had run the marathon. And it was the wreath kind of a thing, but it was presented publicly. This is your prize. And as far as I can discern, it's only used twice in Scripture. The other time is in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. My thought is, keep your eyes on the prize. Brothers, sisters, I do not consider myself to have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I say, Father, please give me Jesus. I know you're echoing it with me. Father, give me Jesus. Don't let me be found at the end of the race busy running in circles. Don't let me stumble across the finish line and hardly know I even got there. But Father, find me passionate, hungry, desperate for more of Jesus and him walking out his life within me. Take just a moment. We've got a couple of minutes to spare on purpose. Make it personal for yourself. Based on the criteria given and other things I'm sure you could add, are you leading or reacting?